It would be very unwise and blind of us not to recognize a most obvious fact, and that is that it is impossible for a man to live the Christian life without having the Christian life to live. It's impossible for a man to grow in the Christian life until he's been born into the Christian family. And so this evening, at the very outset of these meetings, I want us to begin this series at the obvious place, at the beginning, and to face first of all this evening some of the great priorities that God would lay before us in this whole matter of living the Christian life. I suppose it would be true to say that never has a Keswick convention passed, but many young people especially have discovered that their problem lies precisely here. That they have come to Keswick from a life in which they have been seeking to live the Christian life without having a Christian life to live. That they come and listen to people talking about growing up in the Christian life when the fact is that they've never been born by the Spirit of God. And I'm wondering this evening, as we come to the beginning of this series, if there are many of you who are looking at me this evening now, who are looking at all this from the outside, and you find yourself here in Keswick something of a stranger to it all. And what all these people are talking about and the things that they are singing about, you just cannot understand. It's all so desperately unreal. And it's because I believe that for many of us, these are the facts, that I want us to turn this evening to something that is very fundamental and very elementary. I want us to look this evening at the beginning of the Christian message, at the fundamentals of our faith, at the answer to the question, indeed, how can I become a Christian? And I want you to imagine, if you will, that you've never heard all this before. For many of us, you see, have grown so accustomed, even those of us who have never in the deepest places of our hearts become Christians, we have grown so accustomed to the Christian message, somehow or other we begin to think whenever we hear it, I've heard all that long, long ago. And I want us this evening to seek to hear God's message as though it were the first time that it had come to our ears. I suppose one of the most striking things that an intelligent man who is reading the New Testament for the first time discovers is the sheer disproportion that he finds in the New Testament Gospels. They are declared to be the life story of Jesus Christ, the account of his life on earth, his biography. And yet when you begin to read the New Testament Gospels for the first time, you discover that there is an extraordinary disproportion about the space they allot to different areas of the life of Jesus. For instance, the man who was intelligently reading the Gospel of Matthew would discover that one-fifth of the whole of the story was taken up with matters concerning Jesus' death. And in the Gospel of Mark, the proportion is one-third. And in the Gospel of Luke, two-fifths. And when we come into the Gospel of John, we discover that practically one-half of the Gospel is concerned not with the life of Jesus, but with his death. Now, this is a very strange thing to someone who comes with an open and intelligent mind to the New Testament, because every historian who sets about writing the life of someone who is important concerns himself with the matters of the man's life, with the things he said and did, with the peculiarities of his personality, and with the whole story of his time here on earth. But the extraordinary thing about the story of Jesus that we discover in the New Testament is that its great emphasis is not upon his life, but his death. Not only so, but we discover when these men in the New Testament go out to preach the Christian message, that the apostolic message is concerned primarily not with the death, with the life of Jesus, but with his death. We find the Apostle Paul, for instance, telling them what it is that he preaches in one of these same letters to the Corinthians. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We discover that Jesus Himself, during all the days of His earthly ministry, is supremely conscious that He has come into the world for 1 hour, above every other hour, the hour that He calls my hour in His experience. And again throughout Jesus' life, we discover Him using words like these: mine hour is not yet come. The hour is not yet come. And only when Jesus is within sight of the cross do we find Him saying, the hour is come that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, Jesus sees His life, you see, being measured deliberately out under the sovereign purpose of God to an hour when He will come to the cross of Calvary. Of course, men and women who were gazing on, His enemies amongst the Jews and the Roman soldiers, they think this is just some kind of accident that has unfortunately befallen a young man in the prime of his life. But Jesus said, this is the hour for which I have come into the world. Now there must be something uniquely significant about this in the New Testament when we discover that the life history of Jesus is centered not upon His life, but upon His death. And we find that the whole of the New Testament is in concord with this disproportion. Out of all proportion to its seeming significance to men, the New Testament emphasizes, beyond everything else, the fact that Jesus came into the world supremely to die. So the crucial question about the whole of the life of Jesus for any man who comes to the New Testament for the first time is, why is this so? What is the meaning of the life and death of Jesus Christ when He is supremely conscious that He has come into the world not to live but to die? When the true significance of His life is to be found in His death, what's the meaning of the death of Jesus? Well, it's to this that I want us to turn in these moments this evening. You will have noticed that the New Testament uses a number of very picturesque words to describe the death of Jesus Christ and the significance for it, not just for Christians, but for the whole world. The New Testament uses words that are pictorial words to show us what the message that Jesus was declaring to the world from Calvary really is. Most of them are words that come from different spheres of life. For instance, we discover the Apostle Paul using one of them, a word that comes from the legal world, the word justification, which we might translate in our modern language, acquittal. Justification. And the picture that Paul paints as he uses this word again and again in the New Testament is the picture of a law court, where the people who are in the dock are the whole of mankind. And the apostle seems to be bringing the whole of humanity before the judgment seat of God and begins to hear the witness for the prosecution. In other words, the case against man. And he pictures himself and you and me, every one of us, in the dock before God. And Paul's concern is to set down the case that God has against man. And he begins to lay it down in the Epistle to the Romans in the first 3 chapters, the great vast indictment that God brings before man and says, how can you answer this? Here are the things that God has against you. Here are the things that an all-seeing God has discovered in your life and that offend Him and that are worthy of His condemnation. How can you answer it? And Paul waits for the witness for the defense to come and then discovers that there is no voice raised in defense of the charges that are brought against man. And he says, every mouth is stopped, and the whole world has become guilty before God. And then Paul paints the wonderful picture of how from the throne of God there comes a message to the man in the dock that the charge and the verdict and the penalty are not going to be worked out and paid in the life of sinful, hopeless, and helpless man, but are going to be paid in the person and work of the Son of the Judge Himself, even Jesus Christ, So that by him, says Paul, and this is the message that Paul takes out to the world, by him we have freedom from the condemnation of God. So that if any man be in Christ, there is no condemnation. He uses another word from the slave market this time, the word redemption. And Paul's picture is the picture again of the whole of the world, not this time judged before a holy God, but bound in bondage to chains and fetters from which man cannot break free. And Paul, as you may have noticed, has this deep insight into the nature and the reality of the life of men. He discovers that man, despite all his vaunted boasts, despite all his achievement and all his discovery, and all the wonderful things that he has done, the truth about him is that he is in shackles to a bondage from which he cannot break free. And Paul sees beyond all the outward facade to the realities of men who are sitting in bondage. The most erudite and the most ignorant, the richest and the poorest, discovering that there is a bondage from which they cannot free themselves. Paul tells them of one who comes into this slave market, as happened in his own day, and comes with the ransom price to give to those who sit in bondage freedom and liberty to go forth no more bound, but free. And this is the message that comes from the cross of Jesus. But the word that he uses in the passage from which we read this evening is neither of these. It's a much more homely word, and a word that we still use in our vocabulary today. You must have noticed it the number of times Mr. Hacking read it over again. It's the word reconciliation. And it's a word that we often use in our own vocabulary today about two people who have cast out from each other. Something has happened in their relationship with each other that has brought a gulf between them. And we say, sometimes very tragically, of a husband and wife. And oh, the tragedy all over our land today of homes where there has been a gulf between the two people within them. We say the need there is the need of reconciliation. We speak of two people who are not speaking to each other. And we say the need of these two people is for reconciliation. Somehow they have parted from one another. There is a gulf between them and they need to be reconciled. Now, says the apostle, this is precisely the situation that exists between man and God. He says the thing that man discovers when he's honest with himself and when he has examined his own heart, and above all when he has listened to the word of God, is that he is a stranger to God. That something has happened between God and himself to produce a great gulf between them. A gulf that man cannot bridge, so that he cannot, by all his searching, find out God. And Paul paints the picture in this passage we read together of the need for reconciliation, not just between men and men, and nation and nation, but supremely and most deeply between man, between you and God, between me and God. And this estrangement that Paul speaks about, that is the need for reconciliation, is something that is the result of man's disobedience. It's not because of anything that is in God that we are broken away from him and drifted and at a distance from him. Paul describes the picture elsewhere in the New Testament of how we ourselves have rebelled against the government of God over our lives. We have cast him from his position, from his rightful place in our lives. And we have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We have broken his law. We have transgressed his commandments. We have offended against him. We have sought to live our lives for ourselves and dethroned God from his rightful place in our lives. We have refused to acknowledge that we were created not for ourselves and for our own pleasure and satisfaction, but for God. We have refused to confess that life only has real meaning when God is on his rightful place in our hearts. And because of this, says the apostle, God and us have been separated the one from the other. And we find ourselves in the language of Paul, aliens and enemies and strangers to God. You remember how this was illustrated away in the beginning of the Old Testament, in the days when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's word that he had given them. He had told them how they were to live in the world, and they rebelled against him. And when they did, and discovered themselves in disobedience and transgression against God's law, having flouted his lordship over them, they discovered that something happened in their experience. Life didn't go on as it did before. It never does after sin, young people. Never. And Adam and Eve discovered that day that they were driven out of the garden. And God put a great flaming sword at the end of the garden so that they might never come near him. And every Jew who went up to the temple in Jerusalem in days to come after that discovered that every time he went into the building, it was facing him all over again. There was a great veil that shut out God from him, and he might not go through it. And you remember that the one day when that veil was torn down was the day when Jesus died upon the cross. But this is not something simply that the Bible teaches. This is something, is it not, that experience confirms to every honest man and woman and fellow and girl? Isn't this something that so many people come and tell people like myself who are ministers of churches about in their own experience? They discover that God is desperately unreal. Young people today in my church in New Mills in Ayrshire come and say to me, you know, all this talk you have about God, it's utterly irrelevant in my situation, in my life. You're not with us. You're not with it. You don't understand. And this God you talk about, he's a theory. He's ancient. He doesn't mean anything to us. Not only so, but many people who are of a very different turn of mind have come to many people. I'm sure Mr. Hacking could tell you so many stories of the same kind of thing. And they say, you know, when I got into a jam and life got difficult and things seemed to be tumbling in upon me, I tried to pray. But you know, when I tried, it seemed as if I was talking to somebody I didn't know. Somebody who was far away. And it all seemed so desperately unreal. Do you know, my friends, that's simply the Bible confirming, experience confirming what the Bible has been teaching all along, that God and man have been cut off from each other and need to be reconciled. And the result of that central fact about human experience ramifies out into 1,000 different sicknesses of the human heart and of the whole of society. It stems from this one thing, that man and God have been separated, the one from the other. And this is what the apostle is concerned in these verses of 2 Corinthians to answer. How is it, he says, that man and God may be brought together again? After this mutiny on the part of men against God, how may they be reconciled? When God himself has driven man from him, how may we be brought back to him? Well, that's the same question as the question, how may I become a Christian? And the apostle answers it in these verses we read in our scripture lesson in 4 different ways. He says there are 4 things about this reconciliation that we must learn before we can be brought back to God. The first is this. I want you to try to notice them carefully. My prayer is that God may teach them to us in the deepest places of our lives tonight. First of all, the author of this reconciliation is God himself. Do you notice in verse 18, if you have your Bible, Paul says, all this is of God in the Revised Standard Version. All this is of God, or in the Authorized Version, all things are of or from God. In other words, says Paul, The only hope that men have of being brought back to God from the place of banishment lies in whatever God may do or has done in order to bring it about. There is no hope for any man of himself finding his way back to God when he has been banished from him. The apostle says it all depends upon God and the reconciliation that he preaches and offers to men, he says, is something that God himself alone is the author of. The one who has taken the initiative, and this is Paul's good news or gospel, the one who has taken the initiative in restoring man to himself is God. And what he has done through Jesus Christ is done by him and is finished before ever we hear the good news about it. So that the apostle is coming, you see, not with a message which says to people, you must do this and you must do that and you must do the next thing before God will be prepared to receive you back to himself. He tells them about something that has happened, that God has already done in Jesus Christ. Those of you who are interested in grammar will discover in these verses that we read together that there are 9 main verbs in this passage. And of these 9 main verbs, 7 have God as the subject. In other words, all this that the apostle is preaching to the Corinthians that will bring them back to God is what God has done. Now I suppose that this is one of the hardest lessons that any of us can ever learn. There is something like an indestructible weed in the soil that grows in the heart of man, a conviction that he must earn his acceptance with God, that there is something he must do, something he must work at, some kind of standard he must try and achieve before God will receive him back again. And this misunderstanding, this lie of the devil, is what makes religion such a desperate burden for the majority of people in our land and in our time. They have been told, you see, again and again by people that all you need to do to be acceptable to God is try to keep the 10 commandments, or as many of them as you can manage. Like the boy who wrote at the top of them, only 6 of these are to be attempted. Try to keep the Sermon on the Mount and live by the standard that Jesus sets for people. And what happens when we hear this? If you want to be a Christian, try to keep the 10 commandments. Try to do your best. Live up to some standard of humanitarian insight. And back from their failure, men and women, young and old, come consistently and say, you know, what I need is not a lecture, but a savior. They come back with the words of Studdard Kennedy on their lips. It is not finished, Lord. There is not one thing done. There is no battle of my life that I have really won. And now I come to tell thee how I fought to fail. My human, all too human tale of weakness and futility. And this is the story of the life of so many of us, is it not? We discover that we cannot live by a lecture. We need a savior. And to the deepest need of man's life, the Apostle Paul says that is precisely what God has sent in Jesus Christ. But it is God who has sent it. And the whole summary of what he has done in sending Jesus is in one word in the first verse of the next chapter to the one we read in chapter 6, verse 1, the word grace. And grace in the New Testament speaks of unmerited, unearned love and mercy and favor. And this, says Paul, is what God brings in Jesus Christ. That's why you've got to come to God, you see, young people, with all the pride that marks out so much of our life, and allow God to crush and smash it. Because a proud man is the one man who will never receive the gift that's given to empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The author of this reconciliation is God himself. But you will notice that Paul goes on to say that the agent of it is Jesus Christ. The reconciliation is of God and through Jesus Christ. All things are of God in verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he is the agent through whom it came. How did he bring this reconciliation to men? The apostle says in verse 14, the beginning of 15 rather, he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. He died for all. And in that one phrase, the apostle encompasses the whole meaning of the death of Jesus. There are two words that describe it for us. The first word is the word substitution. He died for all. In other words, he died as a substitute in place of all men. And the whole emphasis of this chapter is on the fact that Christ has taken our place on the cross, in the dock, before the judgment of God, and paid the penalty of our sin so that the cause of our estrangement from him might be taken away. You see, it is not enough, young people, to say that Christ died to show me and to show all men how much God loved us. That would be very impressive. We could have a lecture about that, but it wouldn't save us. You can see this in an illustration. Here is a young man and a young girl walking along a pier with the sea all around them, and the young man wants to demonstrate to the girl how deeply and how much he loves her. And imagine him walking along the pier and saying, you know, I'm very concerned to show you how much I love you. And in order to demonstrate how much I love you, I'm going to jump off the end of that pier and get drowned in the sea. And what do you think she would say to that kind of demonstration of love? This would be something that would be altogether pointless. It would do nothing to the girl except make her predicament the worse. But, glad you saw that. Here is another occasion when the same fellow and girl have gone out in the same place, and somehow the girl has fallen into the sea and she is in mortal danger of drowning. And the fellow looks down at her in her predicament and he jumps down in order to save her from death that seems certain, for she is unable to swim. And he goes to her and seeks to lay hold of her and bring her back to safety. And in doing so, he loses his own life in order that he might save her. Certainly this is a demonstration of love. But this is something that all the days of that life ever after, the girl is able to say, I am alive because he has died. He has given his life in place of me. And I live because he died. And this is something altogether different. And this is what Paul says Jesus has done. He has not died simply to demonstrate that God loves men so much as to sacrifice his son. He has died in order that Jesus Christ might rescue us from the peril in which we stand apart from that one act. Now this is the Christian message, young people. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in a Christian gospel that cannot break the power of sin in my life and save me from the effects of it and deliver me from the bondage in which I live. That's the message I want. And I am so happy to be able to tell you this evening, but that is the message of the Christian gospel. And the other word that explains what Jesus did is not only substitution, but identification. For Paul says in the last verse of the passage we read that He was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, He was made sin for us to bring us to God. And what does that mean? It means that what Jesus was doing on the cross was bearing the wrath of God against our sin. He not only looked at it, He became sin for us. He took it upon Himself. He took it in this tent this evening, who may not go out through these doors in some minute's time, knowing beyond any shadow of doubt that they have received the reconciliation and that they are united with God and brought back into fellowship with Him, not only for this life, but for the life to come. The availability of it is universal. But will you notice finally and in a word, the acceptance of it is vital. For Paul says, you see, in verse 20 of the chapter, that not only has God given him a message to take out to men, God has given him a commission, and the commission is this. Tell them, Paul, says God, that the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross is not something that is automatically applied to every man. Some of us, you know, come and listen to this kind of message of the Christian gospel, and we say, this is very wonderful. This is all very nice that Jesus has done this for me and that we are all reconciled to God again. The apostle says it's not true. He says He is to come amongst men and plead with them, beseech them in Christ's stead, that ye be reconciled to God. That's what He is, in other words, says Paul. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you through us, we pray you, we plead with you, in Christ's stead, receive the reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. God has done it, He says. He has worked it out on the cross. And He has sent me into the world and He has commissioned ministers and given messengers in order that they might go amongst men and say to them, hear this word that God has sent and receive the reconciliation. I pray you, I plead with you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. And Paul doesn't hand this out to men with a metallic fist. He doesn't say this is a fine piece of theological insight that I have received and here it is, take it or leave it. He says, we plead with you. There is a sense of urgency about the apostle's message because he has discovered that the plight of man is so serious. The position of man is so desperately solemn that his reception of the Christian message is desperately urgent. So Paul says, receive the reconciliation. Here it is, receive it. And of course the last question of all is, how? How may I receive Jesus Christ as Savior? I don't propose to answer that question just yet, because I believe that there are many in this tent this evening, and if this is not true, it would be the first Keswick in living memory when it was not true. There are many in this tent this evening who have never, so far, personally, deliberately, decisively, received Jesus Christ